For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, we just come before you. We are thankful. We're thankful for the way that you've moved in so many of our lives, the way that you've shown us what love is, the way that you've shown us what forgiveness is, the way that you've shown us the error of our ways, the way that our culture is headed, the way that people live when they don't know you, the way that it's so easy for us to live by just doing what comes naturally, because we admit, God, that what comes naturally for us is being selfish. And we thank you, God, that there's another way. We struggle. We don't live perfectly by any stretch of the imagination, but we want to be more like you. We want what matters to you to be what matters to us, and we want our lives to reflect your love and your character and your goodness. And we pray, God, that you'll teach us more about that this morning and help us to apply these truths to our lives in a way that makes a difference, not just in our lives, but in the lives of people who don't know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are finishing our series in Philippians this morning. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, talking about this idea of unshakable contentment. Contentment, it's something, you know, that eludes us in our culture. We want to be content. The idea of being satisfied, of being satiated, of having everything that you need and knowing it, is something that we value, that is great in our desire. And it sounds good. But there are battles to be fought there. There are things in our culture that go against and that are actually designed to keep us from experiencing contentment, namely the desire for more. Those two are really not very compatible. If you want more, by definition, you cannot be content. And we live in a world, in a culture, where more is the ideal. And so how do we deal with that? How do we wrestle with that? What does God have to say about contentment? And we're getting here then, we've been studying through this book of Philippians, and we've seen that it's primarily about Paul's concern for the people of this church. That he's telling them to stand firm in the Lord, that they're facing various trials, various situations, and he's saying, look, what you guys need is you need to be with the Lord. You need to remember the Lord's teachings. You need to support one another in unity. You need to trust and remember that God is sovereign. God is powerful enough to help you in any situation. And he is loving enough that he is involved and he cares about your situation. And you need to be out there sharing God's love and truth with others, making a stand against the culture of your city. Your city is telling you that there are many gods, but there is one God. Your city is telling you that you should live for self, that you should live for money. But you need to live for love and live for God. You need to stand against the current of culture that's coming against you, and you will pay a heavy price for that. But you will also be living a good life and be able to form relationships and connections with your Creator and with one another that are far more valuable than any precious stone, than any gold. We've looked and we saw how, I think this is really the heart of the book of Philippians right here, Philippians 1:27, where he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the heart of why Paul sat down in his prison. He's under house arrest, and wrote to the believers that he had met and that God had used him to establish in this church in Philippi. However, there is a secondary reason for the letter. There's another aspect to this, and we run into that here at the end of the letter in chapter 4. And that secondary purpose is simply to thank them. The church in Philippi has been a major center of financial resource to Paul's ministry. Paul was a tent maker, And he often paid his own ways as he did ministry in the city, as he served and laid down his life, and as he taught, and as he helped people. He would often work a little bit on the side to pay his own wages. But there were times where people would come in and they would say, look, we don't want you making tents. Well, you could spend that time doing more good things for the Lord. And so let us take care of your expenses. And the church in Philippi was a primary community that was really helping Paul to be free to do this kind of work. And remember, Paul is under house arrest, probably in Rome, chained to a guard. And the rules were in the ancient world, if you were wealthy, you could be under house arrest instead of being thrown into the dungeon. And what they would do is you would have to pay the salaries of the soldiers you were chained to, and you would have to pay the rent and the food and all the expenses, but you would be allowed to stay in a house, which you couldn't leave, but you would be able to receive visitors and write letters and enjoy a certain level of comfort. And so Paul, this is critical for Paul, because as he's been in prison now for years, if he were in a dungeon, unable to receive visitors and unable to write letters, his ministry, his work would stop. But he's able to continue. And in fact, a good portion of the New Testament is written by Paul while he's in prison. He's able to do some of the most important work of his Christian life. Certainly the most enduring work of his Christian life. Because here we are 2,000 years later reading some of those letters, including the letter to the Philippians that he wrote while on house arrest. And so they're helping and sending money to enable him to continue this work in his present circumstances. And he's writing in four. Part of why he's writing this letter is Epaphroditus has just come to him from Philippi and brought the gift. So he's sending a letter back, and he says in 4:10, he says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And again, so we see that this is related to the overall theme that we've been talking about. He's been talking to the church in Philippi about rejoicing in the midst of their trials, being able to rejoice in difficult circumstances, under persecution, under standing firm against false doctrine. He says the false circumcision are coming in and trying to put them under religious rules instead of under the economy of God's love. But now he's talking about something that he hasn't really addressed quite yet, which is learning to be content despite different economic circumstances. He's saying, look, there have been times where I've had plenty and I've had an abundance, and I've had to learn to be content in those times. Which sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? And then there have been times where I haven't had much, and I've had to learn to be content in those times. And he goes on, he says in 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. And while I just think this raises a whole host of questions for us, you know, this whole statement, this whole category of contentment and rejoicing in the midst of financial security and insecurity, there's a lot for us to think about here. One obvious question that arises is it even good to want to be content with humble means, right? Who wants to be like, I'm poor and I'm quite happy with that? That doesn't seem like the kind of intuitive thinking that I come up with. I was raised to a large degree from a standpoint of being told, go and make a success of yourself. You know, I remember my dad telling me over and over and over again, like, whatever you do in this life, you know, I want you to have the freedom to do whatever it is that you want to do, son. Just be the best at it. And that made sense to me. Go and excel. That's the American way, is to go and do better. And yet, here we seem to have this idea being held out that there are actually reasons for why you might be content with humble means. And that goes against our culture, and that goes against the way that a lot of us intuitively think. On the other hand, why even mention learning to be content while having abundance? Isn't that what contentment is? Isn't everybody who has an abundance, who has more than they need, by definition, content? No, it's not. No, actually, we think that. That's what poor people think. Wealthy people are under the pressure and the fear of losing the great wealth that they have, and indeed, the incredible temptation that comes with wealth is the desire for more. The more you have, the more you fear losing it, and the more you want more. It's very difficult, actually, to be content when you have abundance. It's very difficult to be content when you have humble means as well. We need to slow down and process this and think about this some. What does Paul mean when he talks about contentment? Maybe that's the good place to start here. When he says content, what is that? Well, we can go back to the Greek, autarkes, and we can look at what is that word. That's when he was writing this originally, it was in Greek. That was the word that's being translated into English as contentment. And we do find some help here. Motyer, in his commentary, writes that this word, autarkes, has been used by the Stoic philosophers to describe the man of emotionless wooden impassivity, the man whom nothing could touch because in himself he had found a completely satisfying world. Paul, though, rescues this word and makes it mean the restful contentment of the Christian, the opposite of the desire for more. And so it doesn't mean autonomy. It doesn't mean really independent, which is one of the ways that it used to be used. But we don't see the Bible encouraging us to independence, to pursuing the illusion that we can live life without the need of other people. That's exactly the opposite of the biblical message. But what we do see is, in the context, that what he's talking about is I have learned how to let go of the desire for more. Contentment is the opposite of the desire for more. And he says, this is a secret that I've learned. I've learned to decide to make a free will, thinking, intellectual decision not to pursue or desire more. And that, friends, is a particularly challenging thing if you live in American culture. A great pillar of our society is consumerism. Consumerism depends on the desire for more. Isn't more always better? Isn't it right and good to want more money, more influence, more power? How could the desire for these things, or the ability to acquire these things, be bad? Why would you not want more respect, more affection, more freedom, more security? Or at the very least, if these things were offered to you, you'd be insane if you didn't receive them. Why put limits on yourself in these areas? The very definition of who we are as a society. We talk about the American dream. The desire to do better than the people who went before us. To be more comfortable, more successful, more free. And yet, we also are a culture that's sick, that's empty. When you experience what's in your own heart, when you look at what's out there in the world, you see a lot of people grasping at straws, trying to figure out, trying to understand, what is life all about? And why don't I feel content? Because contentment is the opposite of the desire for more. And we live in an ocean of desire. God's word is telling us one of the great secrets The being that created us, the being that knit us together in our mother's womb, who created us the way that we are, is telling us the secret to contentment, that thing that we all desire so greatly. I want to be content. I want to be whole. I want to be satisfied. Our Creator is telling us that the way to do that, the secret to doing that, is knowing when not to want more. And it's quite a challenge. It's quite a challenge. And Paul is saying, this is something I've learned. This is a process. This is not something where you just, you know, are going to walk away this morning having learned the intellectual knowledge necessary for this secret, and you're going to be like, I am now content for the rest of my days. I wish I could give that to you. I wish I could give you that gift. We can understand the principles behind it, but believing them and practicing them is an ongoing process. It's something we learn, primarily, probably, through failure. Through desiring more and feeling empty, and bit by bit, the Lord works with us as we make ourselves available to Him to help us lay down that lust for more things and embrace instead His provision for us. So that we, like Paul, could say, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. Having humble means is tough. You know, as Americans, poverty is something that we do have in our country, but most of us don't experience it in like the global sense of poverty. Most of us, it's pretty hard for us to imagine being in a situation where we wouldn't be able to eat enough food to sustain our bodies, or we wouldn't have enough shelter, that we would die from exposure. There are many places in the world where that's a real thing, where people really are confronted with those issues. But we do know, at various stages in our life, each one of us has probably been through periods where we've had more humble means. And having humble means is a trial. It's something that can really interfere with your contentment. We know this. When you go without, we face challenges of the question of God's goodness, right? God, you say that you provide for us. You say that, you know, we're more valuable than many sparrows and all this, and that you're our loving Father who wants good things, but everyone around me seems to have more than I do. What are you trying to say, Lord? Is there something wrong with me? I work just as hard, I'm just as capable, I'm just as good, I'm just as earnest in my desire for success as anyone else. And yet I seem to not be able to afford the things that so many of my friends can afford. And I seem to not be able to do the things, give the things to my children, take the trips. And it's easy to begin to question the goodness of God and whether God is either able or willing to provide for you. God, if you're so good and so powerful and so limitless in your resources, how about a few more zeros in my paycheck? I would use them for good things. I try to do your work. I try to follow you. Why not help me get ahead a little bit? And it's easy then to begin to feel jealousy towards those who have an abundance. To look at what other people, what kind of car they drive, what kind of house they live in, what schools they send their children to, what kind of vacations they have, and to begin to cultivate even a sense of bitterness in our hearts towards people who have more than we do. When you're in humble means, the desire for more can become all-consuming. It can become the pinnacle focus of your life, the idea that you need more. And you wake up in the morning and you realize what's lacking, and you are just consumed by these feelings of anger and injustice and fear and jealousy. And it makes it impossible to experience contentment. Not to mention the temptation to stray from God's moral ways that you can face. If you're in a real lean time, it can become very tempting to start looking for moral shortcuts. Maybe not going out and robbing a bank or stealing, maybe in some of our cases that. But probably, you know, for most of us, it's maybe telling some lies, making some compromises, cutting some corners that wouldn't necessarily get us in a lot of trouble if we found out, but it violates our conscience and bothers us. We might be more willing to do those kinds of things at our work if it meant that we might have more. On the other hand, there are quite a few trials in having abundance as well. In having abundance, we face the challenge of remembering our need for God. When we're struggling, when there's strife, when there's an emptiness, when there's a void, we are driven to prayer. Even in our bitterness and our jealousy, we will pray because we are grasping for whatever might possibly be available to help us in our situation. When you're living in the comfort of an abundance, what's your word life look like? When you don't have any immediate pressing needs like food, clothing, and shelter, your prayer life can suffer. And it's one of the great challenges, I think, of being a Christian in America is remembering our need for God. God is not just a side thing that we do because it's nice and because our parents did it. He's the central thing. He's supposed to be the central thing in our lives as His followers. He's God. Yet He could take a back seat to so many things because we rely on the security of our abundance, foolishly thinking that that's sufficient, when only God can meet that need and fill, and the security of a relationship with Him can fill that need in our hearts. We need to remember who is the ultimate owner of these resources. We start thinking about our success in terms of our accomplishment. We start thinking of our success in terms of what we have earned. I've worked hard for my money. Every one of us has had that thought. And that thought moves directly against the Bible. The Bible says we should work hard, but we should work as unto the Lord. That God is the creator and the owner of all things. That we have resources, but we are stewards of those resources. God has gifted you with your ability to work. Has put you in a position where you can work. And then has allotted a portion for you of His resources for you to use in His best interests, according to the Bible. When you have an abundance, it gets hard to keep straight in your mind what is a need and what is a want. A lot of us are parents, and we're always trying to teach our children this. A need is an apple. A want is an Xbox. Right? And they get very confused about that. They will cry for the apple and the Xbox equally, depending on the circumstances. And yet, in reality, this is not so black and white for us either. I need that new iPhone with the fingerprint scanner. That's a need, right? No, no. But those are things that become blurred. We begin to lose track of what is a need and what is a want, especially when we have enough and we have an abundance. And we begin to experience that desire, that lust for more. It's more difficult to remember to be generous to others. It's so easy when you have an abundance to look down at those who don't have and begin seeing them as lazy, as people who don't work hard. You know, one of the great truths is money makes money, and there's nothing easier than making money than when you have money. And so looking at people who don't have and somehow assuming that there's some kind of flaw in their character, that there's a laziness or an unwillingness there, is so much easier because it eases our guilt and creates an air of superiority, which the natural man, as the Bible calls it, the flesh, is all too eager to give us reasons to be more selfish. Exercising self-discipline and saying enough is enough gets very difficult. I remember when my wife and I got married, she was 20, I was 23. We were still in college. And we moved out. We lived with our friends. She lived with her girls. I lived with my guys. We got an apartment in University Village, and it was two trips. We went to my house, picked up my stuff in the car, went to her house, picked up her stuff in the car, and we were moved. It was awesome. We were there 2 years, and we needed a 17-foot U-Haul to leave that apartment, right? You never become more aware of your inability to say enough is enough than when you're moving. It's so true. And you're like, oh, where does all this come from? It comes from you saying yes. That's where it comes from, right? And we need to remember, you know, that there is something to a simplistic lifestyle. To saying, no, I don't need that. It might be nice to have, but it's going to complicate things. It's going to tie me more to my stuff. And being on guard against that is a part of this secret to contentment that he's talking about. I think Proverbs sums it up super well. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 is something that we should all memorize and keep in our hearts and pray. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There is deep wisdom here. Rich wisdom that we should seek, that our needs be met, but that we not be in such an abundance that we would curse the name of God rather than give up our stuff. Or that we would be in such poverty that we would cry out and wonder, where is God? Are we approaching life with this mindset? Are we on guard in this way to protect what really matters, which is not our retirement account, which is not our portfolio, but which is our relationship with God, with family and neighbors and friends, and the time that we spend on this earth being used to express and share the love of God with everyone that God puts in our lives? The key, he's going to say, is in both circumstances, bring the Lord into your life. When you're in humble means, let those humble means drive you to the Lord. Let that need, make your needs known to God. And when you're in abundance, which the vast majority of us here are in abundance, let the fear of what that abundance could do to your soul drive you to the Lord in dependence. Let the fear of the monster that we can become, that we do at times become, drive us to dependence and realizing we need God in our lives. Both being poor and being rich are a true trial with deadly consequences to your spiritual life. And we need to know the secret that Paul is talking about. The next thing he says there in verse 13, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. I've learned contentment in humble means, and I've learned contentment in abundance because I can do anything with the power of God in my life. And it is the power of God that will teach us contentment, both in riches and in poverty. And the question then is, for us, how do I make myself more available to the Lord for learning this secret? This is a process that you learn. We can't, unfortunately, like I said, come away this morning having flipped a switch and just learning the secret to contentment. But we can. There are things that we can do, important things that we must do in order to go to school. Let God school us in our ability to learn this secret. And so he lays out here some principles that express how we can make ourselves available. And the first thing he talks about is being grateful for what we do have. Whether we are in humble means or whether we are in abundance, We need to learn gratitude. He goes on in 14. He says, "Nevertheless, to the Philippians, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift for me more than once." He's saying, you know, there have been times where I've been afflicted and alone. There have been times as I've stepped out. Think about this. We know Paul now. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews, the disciple of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, a wealthy man, a Roman citizen who renounced all of that to go on the road and preach the love of God in the lives of those who don't know him. He's faced the rejection of his peers, of his society, of his culture. He's given all of this up because he believes in the truth of the love of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And as he's gone out to do this work, there have been times where there has been no one to help him. And he's been hungry and he's been cold. He's been without food and shelter. He's established churches, planted churches in many cities. And in some cases, you know, this is the ancient world. It wasn't like, you know, he could Western Union Paul some denarii, right? It was, sometimes they wouldn't know where he was. It'd be very difficult to keep track of Paul in the ancient world. And it would be very difficult. It would take sometimes days, weeks, or months, if you did know where he was, to be able to get the resources to him. And he's saying, you know, I'm so grateful to you guys that you've remembered me and that you've come through. I've been hurting here. But when he does hurt, he doesn't become bitter. You don't get the picture that Paul's sitting around like, how many churches have I planted anyway? Can I not get a little bit of funding? Do they not see the importance of this work? If he did think that, he knew that it was wrong, because what he's saying is, I have learned the secret to contentment in all circumstances. Even though I've given up a lot for the Lord's work, even though I've given a lot to these people, I've given my life to these people, and even though I feel abandoned, the work of God, being engaged in the work of God and the lives that I've seen changed, the privilege of having God move in my life is worth it right there. If I die of starvation, I'm just so grateful to have been given the opportunity to play a role in God's plan. Now, the idea that God would let Paul starve is pretty ridiculous as well. It's pretty outrageous to think that he would let his man, his great servant, in fact, Paul never does starve. He never does die of exposure. Because he trusts in the Lord and he carries on the work, whether he is of humble means or whether he has plenty, he trusts and moves and he's grateful. It's enough for him just to be able to participate in the work of God. Gratitude is counteractive to covetousness. We have to understand this. If you're enraptured with lust and the desire for more, whatever it is, whether it's a promotion, whether it's a spouse, whether it's the desire for having children and a family, whether it's home ownership, whether it's the latest technology or video game, whatever it is, that burning coal in your heart that's eating away at you, saying more, more, more. The cure to that is gratitude. It's almost impossible to be grateful and want more at the same time. There's only room for one of these in your heart. And wanting more will come naturally to you because we are fallen human beings. All we have to do is relax and let our minds and bodies go their own way, and they will quickly drift to the desire for more. Gratitude, on the other hand, must be cultivated. You have to work at being grateful. You have to grab a hold of yourself in those moments of desire for more and say, wait, 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 wait. Let's just take an assessment here of what I have. I've got friends and family. I've got work to do. I've got eternal life. I've got the all-powerful Creator God of the universe wanting a personal relationship with me. And for most of us, for many of us, the list goes on and on and on of the great things that we have. And if you will focus on that in prayer, you will find lust receding in your heart. That is a force that the desire for more cannot withstand. But it must be something that we engage in as a discipline, as a part, as an act of the will. I will not let myself just drift into the easy greed of my heart, but I will stand firm in the conscious understanding of the fact that I have been given much. And there's so much to be grateful for. The second component is remembering wealth as a means and not an end. You see, so many of us, we live as though the end goal of life is stuff, is wealth. He who dies with the most toys wins, those kinds of things. Paul says in 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. He's saying, look, I've learned to be content in little. I've learned to be content in much. I'm super grateful for your gift. Thank you very much. It's been really helpful. But I just want to remind you, let's just remember that your giving benefits you more than it benefits me. Not because Paul is so sweet and cool, but because God recognizes when we give, when we use our resources for His work, that is credited to our account. Now, that is not to say that if we give our money, God's going to give us more money. That is a heresy. That is an evil doctrine that has trickled in to the quote-unquote church that is not in the Bible, and no such promises are made. What is promised by God is that whatever you give, whether it's your time, your money, your energy, your heart, your love, your compassion, God sees that and will reward you for it in this life and the next. And he's saying to them, let's just remember, let's just keep in mind that as I thank you for these great things that you've given me, these wonderful gifts, that is good for you. It is good for you to be giving to me in this way. Material wealth is a resource, you see. It's a resource for accomplishing the will. The question is your wealth, the wealth that you have say over, is it going to be used as a resource for accomplishing your will or God's will? And that's a huge question that we have to wrestle with. Will we be using God's resources to accomplish more of our will or more of God's? When we use it to accomplish God's will, we find it very satisfying. Yes, we have food, clothing, shelter, rest, relaxation. There are things that God wants good things for us, and to use resources for those things is good. But when we live in excess of those things and go beyond what we need and forsake accomplishing with our wealth the will of God, then all we find is that the desire for more leads to the desire for more. And we get into a trap of obsession with more. And so we need to remember this, and we need to understand that it is God who owns all things, and that it's our wealth that is on loan from Him that enables us to participate more in the eternal work of God. I had an opportunity as a young Christian doing short-term missions where we were going and we were witnessing. We went to a university. The way that the schools worked there, each dorm was a different major. So we would go to the English dorm and then offer ourselves as conversation partners to English majors. And it was an incredible setup. It was an incredible blessing in my life to be a part of that. It was one of the great things, one of the things that I am so glad that God led me into as a young believer. But the organization that I went with demanded that we had to raise the money. We would not be allowed to pay for the trip ourselves. And this put me in a very difficult position because I was a relatively young believer. This was around 1997. So I sent these letters out to my non-Christian friends' parents, which was super embarrassing and humiliating to me because, one, I'm from a pretty wealthy background. My family was quite comfortable growing up, more comfortable than most of my friends' parents. And here I am sending them letters saying, do you want to help me pay for my mission trip? I know that you don't believe any of this, and you're probably thinking, ask mom and dad. My letter didn't sound like that, but I mean, that's what it felt like writing it. And the Lord came through. I mean, the money came through. It was like $3,000-$4,000. And it came through in a couple weeks. I remember never understanding more. It was a key lesson in my life. As I went out, and God used that trip in my life, and I had the opportunity to lead a couple of people to Christ and create some relationships through that trip, and I am forever changed as a result of that trip. And those people who contributed that money are still benefiting from that investment. They're doing it right now. They are a part of why I am here. And I am convinced that whatever I do in my life, that trip was so significant for me that God is crediting their accounts. Many of them maybe only gave me $50 or $100 to do that work, but that money is still in use this morning, right now. And as I realized that for the first time, because I'd heard things like that before, and it's like, yeah, that sounds really nice. But as I realized that in that new way, you really begin to realize you have the ability, you have the opportunity to be many places at once. We all have commitments. We have commitments to our families, to our professions. We have responsibilities. We can only be one place at a time physically, but money is an expression of the will. And you can, if you are burdened by God for a culture, for a people, for a nation, for a city, and you have an opportunity to get behind a missionary, you can send some of the expression of your will, cash. And you can be making an investment that will continue on. And God only knows. I look forward in a big way to standing before the Lord one day and saying, okay, so yeah, CT was nice and being able to preach is a tremendous privilege and all that. But how did you use the money? Because that might very well be the greatest thing, the most powerful testimony and the most useful thing that I can do in this life. Because I can diversify my portfolio spiritually in a way that I could never do, even having the opportunity to preach to you. And each and every one of us has that opportunity. And remembering that wealth is a means, not an end, will guard you, both in abundance and when you need more. All wealth is God's wealth. Psalm 50:10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. The context for this is sacrifice. You know, in the ancient world and other religions, they would sacrifice animals because they thought of it as feeding their gods. And God is like, no, you're not feeding me. I wouldn't tell you if I was hungry. All the birds and everything belong to me anyway. Sacrifice in Judaism was about atonement for sin. Something innocent must die in your place because you're guilty. And the point is that everything belongs to God. And that makes us very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. But it is true, and it is a truth that should have consequences, that should have its teeth in reality in our lives. Thirdly, we have to actively guard our hearts against greed. Again, that default setting that's so easy to go towards selfishness and greed, and it takes a concerted awareness, an effort, a consciousness on our part to not be greedy. He says in 18, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus whatever you've sent. Have you ever seen one of these televised preachers say anything remotely like that? I would love to see the preacher who gets on television and says, look, I just want to say thanks. Don't send any more checks, because we've got plenty here. The ministry is going great. Everything's taken care of. Thank you. No, they never do that, do they? And you'll never see that. But that's what a minister for the Lord will tell you. I, in fact, would prefer that you not send more at this point, because that could become a temptation to us. We have enough. Yes, I might need more in the future. It might run out. But if I stockpile your gifts, I worry about what that might do to my heart. Remarkable, isn't it? Supernatural, really. Only people with God at the center of their mission and of their hearts would have such a bizarre concern, would be being so careful not to accumulate too much, being proactive even to make sure that they're not under too much temptation. And we would do well, we would do very well to think about this, knowing ahead of time how much is enough and being proactive. You know, I imagine if we took a poll, how many of us here would like a raise? You know, everybody here would like a raise. What would you do with a raise? Well, a lot of us have thought about that as we've thought about vacations and trips and all the different things that we would do if we made just a little bit more. But how much is enough for you in your life? A lot of us here are going to get significant inheritances at some point. Some of us here have already gotten them. Others, they're coming soon. Significant dollar figures are going to drop out of the sky and into your lap. Do you realize how devastating that could be to your spiritual life? How invigorating that could be to your flesh? Do you think that maybe we should have a plan before it happens, so that we're not just sort of flying by the seat of the pants, but we should be praying through, God, if a raise comes, here's what I need to live. Anything that comes in beyond that, I'm giving to somebody else. That'd be a radical plan, wouldn't it? It would also be super healthy for us to have those conversations and have those thoughts. How much do I need? Anything beyond that goes where? Because what happens otherwise is whatever comes in, that becomes what I need. And my lifestyle adjusts incrementally at every raise, at every step, until I am so far beyond need, I am so far into want, that my entire perception, my entire ability to be objective about this is lost. And it can and will happen to each and every one of us here, if we're not proactive about it, and we don't make a determination to decide what is right, what is enough, and what do I need? We need a plan to protect ourselves from ourselves, and we need to be proactive about this. You know, in our culture, the whole idea of talking about money is a huge taboo. We don't talk about how much we make. We don't talk about what we do. We love to go out and spend it and show other people and drive around in our fancy cars and our fancy houses and have people look and allow them to imagine and think about how many zeros are in our paycheck. But we don't talk about it. Why? Because usually our behavior in that area is so selfish and disgusting. It's impolite to ask me how disgusting I'm being. I don't want you to know how bad, how deep my selfishness runs. And I think as Christians, we should stand against this. I'm not talking about after CT, everyone, you know, pass each other a card that's with a dollar figure on it. That's what we make. But I'm talking about not agreeing with our culture that this is a taboo subject. This is something we don't talk about. I'm talking about the opposite of that, which is having relationships with people where you invite them to speak into this area of your life. If you're sitting there right now and you're having that thought, am I imbalanced? Am I objective? Or if you're thinking, I know I'm really not objective, but I really don't want to do anything about it. Bring someone else, invite someone else into that conversation who you respect and who you love and who loves the Lord, and say, you know, I've got some big decisions and I don't want my greed to overtake my heart. Will you help me? That could be such a healthy thing in our community, such a good thing for you in your life. You need this. We are awash in a sea of wealth and we are blind. We need each other. We need to come alongside, and not in a judgmental way and not getting into each other's checkbooks and all that kind of stuff, but having real conversations about things that have real spiritual consequences in our lives. And money is right up there with anything else in terms of the kinds of things that can make or break your spiritual life. We definitely need to be holding our spouses accountable. Praying. I just found out I'm getting a big raise. What are we going to do? New kitchen. Okay, that's an option. Maybe that is right. But let's pray about it. Maybe instead of new kitchen, we support a missionary. Maybe instead of that, we help the poor in some way. You know, we get involved with an organization in our town that helps the poor. What about that? Praying through, allowing those things to come on those tables, and imagine how beneficial a conversation could be like that for your spiritual life with your spouse, to come to those conclusions together. Set limits and keep them. Work together to say, enough is enough. That's what Paul did here. Thank you so much for this gift. Please, please, don't send any more. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied. He was setting limits there. And then obviously a great way to guard your heart against greed is by being generous, by practicing the discipline of generosity. 1 John 3:17-18 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Wow. We should read that regularly. That's important for us to think about. It's not saying if you don't give, the love of God doesn't exist in your heart. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if you don't give, the love of God is not active in your life. You're not allowing the love of God to move and change you the way that God wants to change you. James puts it even more harshly. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. You know, rich in that context, that's us. I know you're like, I'm not rich. I may only make 100K a year. Yeah, you're an American. The vast majority of us here, all of us here, are like in the 98th percentile in the world in terms of riches. You rich, come now, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, I don't consider myself to be a wealthy man. I don't make anywhere near any of the dollar figures that I've thrown out here. But that scares me. It doesn't scare me because I worry that the judgment of God is coming upon me. I know that as a believer in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know that God loves us and that he has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. But it scares me because it describes, I think it could be written to our culture. And it describes exactly the situation that we see, where we have access to so much and we are living in such luxury. And it's a call, it's a serious call that I think should sober our thinking as Christians. If you're not a Christian, this has nothing to do with you. See, the issue that God wants for you this morning as a non-Christian is to know that he loves you and he wants a personal relationship with you. That you can come to know him, that you can experience his riches. We don't want your money. We don't want you to give to us. We want the privilege. We want the privilege of paying for this service that you're a part of, that you're experiencing right now, because we believe God will credit that to our account. And all we want you to know is that God loves you and that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ by turning to him in faith and asking him for forgiveness, asking that Jesus' death would pay for your sins. That's it. But for those of us who are Christians, who have that salvation, one, we have no fear of the judgment of God. We have no fear for the wrath of God. But one thing we should fear is wasting our time. Wasting the precious time and the precious resources that we have, because our time here on earth is short and our resources are many. And there is a lot of work to be done. There are a lot of people who don't know the greatness of their Creator and his love for them. And what we should fear, where we should weep and howl, is at the thought that we would squander too much and spend too much on ourselves and too much time and energy on our own luxuries while the whole world literally rots and burns in front of us. We need to understand that financial generosity is one of many ways of worshiping God. He wraps up with this. In 18, he says, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the language of Jewish worship, which was incense and sacrifice. And he's saying, this gift, this financial gift, has wafted up into the heavens. It is a way that you have worshiped God. God is pleased by your devotion because you have given to his work. And this act of financial giving is a proper response, a proper way to thank God. That's something that should touch us. So many of us have been touched by God in deep ways. He's changed our hearts. He's moved in our lives in powerful ways. And we are grateful and we wonder sometimes, you know, how do I say thank you to God? What can I do? What can I do as an act, as an expression of the love that I feel for God in my heart and the gratitude I feel for what God has done in my life? Well, there's many ways. One of them that comes up quite often is this: giving of yourself, of your time, of your money to the Lord's work. That is an act of worship, of saying, you are God, and this is yours. And I want to give you everything that I can in the belief that it is right and that it is good. I love this. We'll close with this. 2 Cor 9:7 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you worship God through giving, do it with joy. And don't let guilt be your motivation. Don't let compulsion be your motivation. Don't sit there this morning having heard this and think, oh, I just feel terrible. I better give more. That would be the wrong conclusion. Let the truth of God, the heart of God, the love of God fill you up so that your cup runs over, so that you can identify and realize that you are amply supplied and you are in abundance, and give generously and joyfully from the heart without guilt and not feeling like it's an obligation. Paul wraps up the book of Philippians this way. Starting in 20, he says, "Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially of Caesar's household." And that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.